All right, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that this is an opportunity that you have given to us, and out of your faithfulness you have drawn us, that we might learn more about you and of your word. We pray tonight our confession of our dependence upon your Spirit to minister to our hearts and minds, to learn this material, and to receive from you that ministry that you have for us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're beginning lesson 30, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. We're going to begin on page 986. And for those of you who are following along with the English for the four spiritual laws of the believer, you'll have to bear with us. This is our normal procedure for the beginning of each section. As we read the Greek text, go over its general outline, and then we'll get into the actual texts themselves. But on page 986, beginning at verse 5, the word is hoi, rough breathing, hoi, gar, kata, sarka, ontes, ta, tes, sarkos, phronousin, that's phronousin, hoi, de, kata, pneuma, ta, ta, tu, pneumatos. Verse 6, to, gar, phronema, tes, sarkos, thanatos, to, de, phronema, tu, pneumatos, that's pneumatos. Zoe kai eirene. Verse 7. Dioti. To phronema. Tes sarkos. Ekthra. Eis theon. To gar nomo. Tu theu. Uk hupotasatai. That's hupo, rough breathing, hupota, satai, ude, gar, dunatai. Verse 8, hoi, de, en, sarki, ontes, theo, aresai, u, dunantai. Verse 9. Humes, rough breathing, humes, de, uk, este, en, sarki, al, alternate text has Allah, same word, one text removes the alpha at the end because the word following begins with a vowel, so some manuscripts have al, en, others have Allah, en. But both translated the same. Al, Allah, en, pneumati, eper, pneuma, theu, oike, en, humin, e, de, tis, pneuma, Christu, uk, eke, hutos, rough breathing, hutos, uk, estin, autu. Verse 10, e de Christos en humin to men soma nekron dia hamartian, rough breathing, hamartian, to de pluma zoe dia di kai osune. Di kai osune. Verse 11. E de to pluma. Tu Ageirantos, ageirantos. Ton, iesun, ek nekron, oike, en humin. Ho ageiras, ton Christon, ek nekron, zoopoie se, that's zoopoie se, kai ta thneta. There's no vowel between the theta and the nu. It's thneta. Somata humon. Dia tu en oi kuntos. En oi kuntos. Autu pneumatos en humin. Going back to verse 5. Giving you a regular reading. Hoi gar katasarka ontes. Ta tes sarkos. Phronousin. Hoi de kata pneuma. Ta tu pneumatos. To gar phronima tes sarkos thanatos. To de phronima tu pneumatos. Zoe kai eirene. Dioti to phronima te sarkos ekthra eistheon. To gar nomo tu theu uk hupotasatai. Ure gar dunatai. Hoi de en sarki ontes theu aresai u dunantai. Humes de uk este en sarki, al or ala en plumati. Eper pluma theu oike en humin. E datis pluma Christu uk eke, hutos uk estin autu. E de Christos en humin, to men soma necron. Dia hamartian, to de pneuma zoe dia dikaiosune. Ede to pneuma tu egerantos ton iesun ek nekron oike en humin. Ho egeras ton Christon ek nekron zoopoiese kai to thneta somata humon. Dia tu en oikuntos autu pneumatos en humin. Okay, now on page 988. On page 988, as we briefly go through the word association diagram, this is an overview of the entire section. Very important to have. Especially as we study about the various conjunctions that open up and introduce the various sections and the connection between these sections brought about by the conjunctions. Very important. In verse 5 on line 2972, we have our explanatory conjunction. Gar is always explanatory. It explains a statement that has come before. And this opens up actually this entire section of verses 5 through 11 as it is an explanation of what Paul meant by those who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is now an explanation, a detailed explanation as to exactly what that means. So we have gar. In line 2978, we have the leading verb, the main verb, in this particular section. And notice down in verse 6 on line 2986, we have another gar. Remember, the conjunctions are joining one section with another, and everything is connected to and through the verb system, because Greek is a system of verbs, not a system of nouns. So phronousin in line 2978 is the word for minding or thinking. So for, and he's introducing those who are according to the flesh and those who are minding according to the spirit. For, so verse 6 now is an explanation of what he just mentioned. Every phrase now gets into more detail about what he just said. Verse 6 says, togar phronima. Phronima is the noun form of the verb in line 2978. This is the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. And from phronima, in line 2987, we have a line coming down. It continues over on page 989, dioti. On account of that, so it's now giving a reason for his statement in verse 6. For the mind of the flesh is enmity or hostile towards God. Gar, in line 3007, explanation about the mind being hostile. For, the verb is on line 3012, is being submissive. But notice in line 3011, there's a negative uk. Is not being submissive. For it is not being submissive to the law of God, dative case for nomo in line 3008. And then gar gives an explanation for that in line 3014, explanatory conjunction. For it is not able. That is, it doesn't have the capacity. That's why the flesh, the mind of the flesh, cannot submit to the law of God, because it doesn't have the capacity to do so. Verse 8, line 3017, we have a conjunction deh now connecting these, showing that this is a continuous discussion about the mind of the flesh as hostile toward God. It does not have the capacity to serve the law of God. And, line 3017, the ones being in the flesh are not able, dunantai in line 3023, are not able to please God. It's kind of an interesting statement. If you want to try to do something for him, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. On page 990, verse 9 joins with another deaf or continuing discussion. He says, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed, conditional clause, line 3031. Conditional clause, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Another conditional clause, but it's continuing with deaf in 3037. So it's conditional clauses that are being joined together here. And if, 3036 is the conditional clause, conjunction A, for if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, main verb down on 3045, this one is not of him. Two lines transferring over to page 991, one line joined with de, showing a comparison. This is a men de. Men in line 3052 and de in line 3057 are showing contrasts here. For one, on the if a person has Christ in them, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, but on the other hand, the spirit is life. Not living, but life on account of righteousness. Another conditional clause in verse 11, again joined by death, showing that all these conditional clauses go together in a sequence or in a system here. Another conditional conjunction in line 3061A, conditional clause, if the spirit of the one who has raised Jesus from out of the dead, if this spirit is dwelling in you, page 992. then the one who has raised Christ from out of the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies. Main verb, line 3077. And then we have a prepositional phrase in line 3083, shows the means by which or through which he will make us alive, make alive our mortal bodies. It'll be through his indwelling spirit that is in us. Quite a section. Now as we give the introduction to lesson 30, Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. As I like to do, I like to share with you what others comment about the Greek words and the meaning of Greek words to show you that we're not the only ones that are presenting a lot of these definitions and meanings. This is from a fellow by the name of Jonathan Lipnick. Jonathan Lipnick is a teacher with eTeacher. You might have heard this group. Again, I don't promote it or recommend it, but it's a very big organization online. You can take Hebrew and Greek. They're mainly from out of Jerusalem. It's called eTeacherGroup.com. He says, and this is in order to promote the study of Greek and to encourage people to take Greek. One of the most important concepts in Christianity is faith. In the Gospel of Mark, the first words uttered by Jesus are, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Literally, quote, "have faith in the good news." By faith, Christians usually mean trust in the saving power of Christ's death or belief in God's master plan for the world. But this level of trust is difficult to achieve. The English words trust and belief imply that faith is something that originates in the will of the individual. As if to say, if you simply try hard, you will believe. The Greek word used by the authors of the New Testament for faith is the word pistis, a noun which is derived from the verb pathomai, which means, quote, to be persuaded. We've heard that before. Speakers of Greek in antiquity would have appreciated that to achieve faith, human beings need God's help to be persuaded. It is too difficult to do this alone. Faith is not a humanly produced skill, but a divine gift which humans must decide to accept. This fresh Greek perspective on the meaning of faith is nicely illustrated in the letter to the Hebrews, which famously defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So taking this opportunity, I'd like to invite you to refresh your college and seminary Greek knowledge enrolling in the course. So he gives little tidbits about saying from a Greek perspective, the concepts and meanings behind the major words that are used in the New Testament is a totally different concept than we understand in English and in our culture. All right. He says, so by the way, quote, to read the Bible in Judeo-Greek is to experience it as most of the earliest Christians did. Yes. Yes. No, it means to be persuaded. So the question would be, by belief, does it mean that we persuade ourselves to believe? Or does God give us that persuasion to believe?
From a strictly human point of view, you could say, well, you could be persuaded on by evidence.
Yes. But God's Spirit would have to use that. Yeah, right. Right, right, right.
The word itself,
yes, yes.
Would that assume that if you follow the evidence, that would have that meaning?
Yes. Yes. I mean, the word itself,
right.
Persuaded, yes. And as we, I think we gave a long series in the past about the different kinds of faith. There's different kinds of persuasion. And there's human faith, religious faith, which a human being persuades himself, even through mental exercise of, it can even be with scripture, where we try to get ourselves to believe by reciting it so many times. But the scripture is very plain that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's a gift from God. And it is a word that describes the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. Just Him being there. I'm of the faith. I'm under His persuasion. Now we can move on. We are still in Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. We've studied three chapters, the power over sin, because when you receive Christ, the power of sin is broken. But we still have the problem of the flesh. We are still left in this flesh, which is not redeemed. Romans 8 enters in the provision of God's Spirit in this conflict and in this struggle. And we've put the various sections there for you. The plan of sanctification we just studied in verses 1 to 4. The plan of sanctification is that a person would experience salvation and regeneration through the Spirit of God. Hence, that person would be under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We're in the procedure of sanctification in verses 5 to 11. Then verses 12 to 17, the product of sanctification, we'll see, is sonship. We're adopted. Verses 18 to 25, the patience in sanctification as we wait with all of creation for the coming of Christ. In Romans 8, 26 through 30, the provision of sanctification. And then verses 31 to 39, the position of sanctification. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So the entire Romans chapter 8 is under the provision of God's Spirit. In fact, the entire chapter 8 is under this fourth law. The first three is law. Number one is the law, the Mosaic law, the commandments of the Old Testament that was not meant to produce life but to make sin known. It's the only law that is outside of myself. The other three are part of me as the believer. The law of sin is the second law, which Paul says is dwelling in my flesh. The third is the law of the mind, and that's the word nous. It's not the word brain, but it's the word mind, which describes one of the functions of the brain, which is the mind or perception of Christ. And then law four, which we are studying. Law four takes up the entire chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Everything in chapter 8 comes under that law. And everyone that is born of the Spirit of God and has the Spirit of Christ indwelling them comes under that law. It's a law that God's made a provision for us. So we'll dig into the diagrams. Our first diagram is actually on page 996, but a couple of slides by way of introduction, because as I said earlier, when we were going over the word association diagram, the very first conjunction in this section is the word gar, which expresses explanation, explanatory conjunction. He's explaining something. Well, first of all, he showed the plan of sanctification, that there is now, in the midst of this struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, there is now not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. And he equates that to the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. And you'll notice the apposition lines. Those are these equal signs with the lines, the ones in Christ Jesus are the same people in apposition to the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. It's in brackets because it's here in the Textus Receptus, but it is original in verse 4. So it's not like it's not true. But it helps us to see that what Paul means by the ones in Christ Jesus, see that little prepositional phrase there, in Christ Jesus? They are the ones who are not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. That implies or tells us right away that a person in Christ Jesus never walks according to the flesh. Ever. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, and we saw that walking is a present tense verb, continuously walking, the ones not continuously walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. Here's the reason why. The explanation for the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me. This law freed me. The moment the spirit that contains the life that is in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin and death. And we've studied so far that the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, that his spirit dwells in my spirit, and the moment that his spirit came into my spirit, I was freed, delivered, freed from this law. So before I was saved, there was a law that governed my life. It was called the law of sin and death. It governed me. I was under its law and its consequences, death, all of its benefits, which is death. But the moment Christ came into my spirit, it freed me from this law. But see, the function itself still exists. But I'm freed from the law and its function from affecting me in such a way so as to control me and dominate me like it used to before I was saved. So now the law that I'm under is the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I'm under that law. There is another law that is functioning within my human system. But it is not my master anymore. It's not holding me prisoner anymore. So everything in Romans chapter 8 is for me, for you. Since we're under this law, what is it for me in Christ? And so we skip all the way to verse 4 on page 982 in our introduction as the intermediary verses there after being freed from the law of sin and death is that what the law could not do, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment in his flesh. Though his flesh was flesh like mine and yours, yet it was not the flesh of sin. Just human, with no sin nature in it. And so in Christ Jesus, God judged sin in the flesh. That brings us to verse 4, where he starts off hina. This conjunction shows purpose. The purpose for God judging sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And last week we talked about the two ways in which the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Number one, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. All of the requirements that God required for the penalty and punishment for my sin, Jesus fulfilled. So when Christ comes to live in me, I have the one who has fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God for me, for my sin, living inside of me. Secondly, I am continually, my life is continually fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law by the provision of His Spirit. We studied from Jeremiah, we studied from Ezekiel last week, that God says, I promise I will send my Spirit to my people. And my Spirit will cause them to walk in my ways and cause them to obey me. So here's the complexity here. Is that God's Spirit dwelling in me is perfectly always keeping the righteous requirements of God's law between Himself and God as He lives in my life. There's another part of me that doesn't do that. That's the human side of me. In the flesh, where the law of sin and death dwells. My flesh does not fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. Humanly, I don't. But it's interesting because He now gives the qualification here, might be fulfilled in us, the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit. See, in verse 1, the us are the ones who are in Christ Jesus. We're the saved ones. And so I am fulfilling the righteous requirements of God by walking according to the Spirit. So here's where the problem comes in. The question comes up, okay, if I am fulfilling God's righteous requirement by walking according to the Spirit, what happens when I'm not walking according to the Spirit? What happens if I'm in the flesh? What happens if it's not God's Spirit at all that I'm following, and I'm following my own fleshly inclinations? That's why there has to be an explanation. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh and to walk according to the Spirit? Can a believer do one or the other? We are described as those people who are not walking according to the flesh, and yet I see myself walking around in the flesh all the time, right? Every time I take a step, I'm a human being. I'm taking a step. Yeah. But according to Paul, when you're walking according to the Spirit. The word kata here, as we'll see in a moment, kata, according to, means with the view of the Spirit versus the view or the way of the flesh. According to what Paul is saying, I'll prove it to you. According to what Paul is saying, every time I take a step, I am walking according to the Spirit of God. Not that He is making me do it, or that He is directly controlling and directing me to do it, but every time I take a step, I'm taking a step in His Spirit. I have His Spirit in me. I have to be. I mean, if I step over here, did He stay back there? Everywhere I go, He goes. Why do you think it is that when we sin against God, we're convicted? It's because God's Spirit, who is fulfilling the righteous requirement of God in us, He is convicting us before the Father and bringing us to repentance, because in us, He is fulfilling that righteous requirement. He is the Holy One, and He is the one bringing conviction. I'm the one that has to respond to that conviction. In that way, He is fulfilling the righteous requirement of God. He is doing what I can't do. which is why John said in 1 John chapter 3 that it is impossible for a person who's born of God to continually, habitually live a lifestyle of sin. Why? You've got the Holy One of God, the Holy Spirit of God, living inside of you, that while we go our own way and do our own thing, He's not just going along for the ride going, hey, well, you know, you took me way out here in the country, so I guess I'll just enjoy the view. If I go my way, God's Spirit in me is going, no! And He's bringing conviction. And if I still don't respond, He brings correction and discipline and chastisement. Why? Because He is fulfilling the holiness of God and the holiness of God's role in me to God, and yet He's being led around, and He's walking around with me, a person who has the law of sin and death in his flesh. Now, before we take questions, we want to prove all of this. This is what a translator goes through in order to translate the Bible. And obviously, we encourage through the original languages. But the very first verse of this next section, page 996 in your lesson plans, it says, "Hoi gar kata sarka, ontes tate sarkos phronousin." For, and then all the way down to line 2978 is the main verb. The word minding or thinking. But the subject is up in line 2971. That's your nominative case. It's the ones. The ones what? Now, this is crucial. Look in line 2974. The ones being. Ontes. What different English translations will say, they that are of the flesh. Or the ones who are according to the flesh. The ones who are. No, it is a present participle. The ones who are continually existing according to flesh. This is not a saved person. This is the one who is continually under the influence of the flesh. The ones being according to flesh, these people are minding the things of the flesh. And, connecting conjunction 2980, showing this is a compound sentence, and the ones, line 2979, another subject, and the ones, according to Spirit, supply the verb from 2978, and the ones, according to the Spirit, are minding the things of the Spirit. But notice the present participle is implied in each case. The ones being according to the flesh, the ones being according to Spirit, the ones being according to the flesh are minding the things of the flesh, but the ones being according to Spirit are minding the things of the Spirit. You've got two different groups of people here. You don't have a changeover. You don't have people who at one moment is walking according to the Spirit, and the next moment get out in your car and go out on the freeway and somebody cuts you off and all of a sudden you're according to the flesh. That's not what it says. I'm just presenting the facts to you. Right away, a person's mind just starts going, well, wait a minute, because, you know. This is the truth that exists under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Now, How do you people, this is what you're asking, how do you people come to find out that that's what this means? And I'm glad you asked. I'm ready for that. Because if you didn't ask the question, I'm going to tell you anyway. The word for flesh, the ones being according to flesh. What in the world does the word flesh mean? This is a study on one word. Okay? One word. But here's what you have to go through to come to grips with what the Bible is teaching. We start out Yeah, I have different pages. I don't know why. First of all, start with the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is basar. It's the word translated flesh in the Old Testament. The word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of basar, is sarx. That's our word in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, sarx was the Greek word used to translate basar, the Hebrew word. Basar is used 140 times to denote man as a whole, the human being, the total person. We would call him body, soul, and spirit. Basar, flesh. Whenever flesh is mentioned in the Old Testament, and the word that's used, that's primarily used, is the word basar, it's referring to the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. The hope of the Jews from the Old Testament was the resurrection of the physical body. Not the concept of the spirit. See, the concept of the spirit's not there. It's your whole person, whatever that is. That's why in John chapter 11, when Jesus came in, remember Lazarus had died, and Martha met him and said, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Well, he will rise in the last day, and she quoted their belief in the resurrection. I know that in the resurrection he will rise. The Jews held that there would be a physical resurrection. Yes, sir.
When did that change? Because when we get to the Sadducees, they don't believe
it. Right. We'll get to that. We'll get to that when we get to the New Testament.
Okay.
That's why they're called Sadducees, because they didn't believe this, so they said, that's sad, you see. Now, the New Testament use of flesh, sarx now, is used in the New Testament. Same word used to translate the Hebrew, except in the Old Testament it was just generalized. In the New Testament now, sarx is the Greek word for flesh in the New Testament. It's used 150 times, 90 of those 150 times used by Paul. Sarx primarily denoted the physical or human side of life in contrast to the spirit and spiritual side of life. So there's an added dimension now, once you get into the New Testament, under Greek philosophy. It's not the whole person, it's the human side of the person. What do you mean, human side? Isn't human the whole? No, there's a human side and there's a spiritual side. The use of flesh to denote the physical or human side of life is important, first of all, in understanding the theology of Christ from the New Testament. This is very important. The human side of life. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Literally, the Word became flesh. The Word being Jesus Christ, the Word of God. It doesn't say He was flesh. It said He became flesh. He became human. But His spirit was not human. His spirit was divine. and we beheld his glory. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a very important component in Christian doctrine and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. The human. He was totally human and completely human. John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. On the cross, he gave his flesh, not his spirit, but his flesh for the life of the world. In Romans 8:3, we already studied it, for what the law could not do, the inability of the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, through the flesh of sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for or concerning sin, he condemned or judged sin in the flesh. That's in the flesh of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Flesh is a very important component of the deity of Christ. But then John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The Gnostics believe that because physical matter is evil, as they held it, that Jesus could not have had a physical body because that meant he had an evil body. Therefore, Jesus had a phantom body. They believed that at the baptism of John, when John baptized Jesus and he saw the Spirit like a dove come upon him, they believed that this Jesus then was used. The Spirit of God came into his body. And then when he was hanging on the cross, the Spirit of God left his body when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he was just using. Some Gnostics believe he just used this man, Jesus. He really didn't have a physical body of himself, but he used the physical body of Jesus. Now the other Gnostics that were Orthodox in their belief believed that Jesus Christ was here and he did not have a physical body at all. It was a phantom body. Like after the resurrection, he could appear and disappear and go through walls. Every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. So this is in your own mind, because a lot of the cults will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They say, therefore, we are of God. The Gospel of John presents the deity of Christ, the divinity side of Christ, and 1 John presents the humanity side of Christ. So the Jesus Christ that he's talking about here is the one that he laid out in the Gospel who says he is God. In 1 John, this Jesus Christ who is God was also all human. 100% God, 100% human. So cults will come right to this and say, well, it says right there, everybody that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Yes, but they don't believe in the same Jesus Christ that came in the flesh as John did.
It doesn't confess with your life, your actions, not what you say.
Well, it means to speak the same as. In other words, you're speaking the same as you hold in your heart. And their confession is true, but their theology is wrong. They believe this statement, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ in this statement is the same one that John presents in the Gospel.
John says confess. He doesn't mean just with your lips.
No, not at all. No. Also, 2 John. Only one chapter, but 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Very important, the flesh. Important component of the doctrine of Christ. Now let's become even more specific. We've gone to the general use in the Old Testament, to the New Testament use. It's the human side in contrast to the spiritual side. Now for Paul's use. The word sarx, translated flesh in the New Testament, is used 140 times, again 90 times by Paul. Paul's use of the word sarx for flesh adds a more detailed understanding of flesh not known before his time. This is interesting. All of the understanding of the details about flesh and the sin nature all come from Paul's teaching, especially from the book of Romans and Galatians. He is the one who has added information to us as to what these terms mean. Paul's use of the term flesh, Paul used the term flesh in two ways. He used the normal use of the word to represent the human or physical side of life. He also used the term to represent the spiritual aspect of the flesh, the fallen nature, the unregenerate dimension of humanity, which is the seat of sinful desires and passions. So Paul used flesh to denote both the human element as well as the sin nature dwelling in the flesh. His first usage to denote the human or physical side of life, here's how he used the word. From the human point of view, this is what he meant. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining or according to the flesh, has found? So he's talking about the human view. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, or according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. From the human side of life, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 2 Corinthians 5:16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after or according to the flesh. Though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more that way. Continuing his use of it in the first instance of the human, 2 Corinthians 10:3, he was accused of being human in his spirituality. And he says, though we walk in the flesh, meaning we're human beings and we walk around as human beings, we're walking in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our spiritual battle is not fleshly, it's spiritual. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in the human, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Again, human circumcision. Colossians 2:1, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, meaning in person. They've never seen me in the human. The second way Paul used it as far as from a human view is the human descent. in Romans 1:3 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to human descent. Human relationships. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my fellow Jews. Romans 9:4-5, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. God, Christ came through the human lineage of the Jews, who are God's chosen people. Paul also used the term flesh to represent the spiritual aspect of the flesh, the unregenerate, fallen sin nature, which is the seat of sinful desires and passions that is dwelling in the flesh. So he used it in a general sense of human beings, or in the human sense. But he also used it as to denote the spiritual aspect of fallen or unsaved people. First of all, the former condition of believers. In Romans 7:5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins or passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It's like, well, wait a minute, when we were in the flesh, when we were never in the flesh. He's talking about in the flesh, under the flesh's control, the law of sin and death. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We once were that way. The lusts of the flesh. He also used it to denote the present condition of believers. Not in their unsaved condition, but as saved. For I know, Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Romans 13:14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So he's not saying don't make human plans. He's saying don't plan to satisfy the lust that is in the human, that is coming from the law of sin and death in the flesh. Present condition of believers continued in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. It means the sin nature. But by love, serve one another. Also, the present condition of unbelievers. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 gives us a list. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. These aren't just human works. This is the work of the sin nature. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All these are sexually immoral practices going from bad to worse. Then you have idolatry. You have witchcraft, which is the Greek word pharmakeia for drug use. You have hatred, which is hostility. Variance, which depicts divisions amongst people. Emulations or envyings. Wrath, strife. Seditions, which literally means divisions. And heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which is partying, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that if a human being does one of these things, they're not saved. It's talking about the sin nature that dwells in the flesh that causes a person to live a lifestyle like this. Paul's use of the term flesh for the present condition of unbelievers. And this, here's our text, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. We've come full circle. Now he's going to use the term flesh in its spiritual aspect to describe unbelievers. Romans 8, 1. Then now there is not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus, that is the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. No judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. Description, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. So if a person is in Christ Jesus, they are not walking according to the flesh. Romans 8, 5. The ones being according to the flesh, these are the ones who are minding the things of the flesh, contrasted with the ones being according to spirit are minding the things of the spirit. Describing the difference between believers and non-believers. He established that in verse 5. He established that in Romans 8, 1. Romans 8, 6. The mind of the flesh is death, contrasted with the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, 7. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Secondly, is not submissive to the law of God. Thirdly, does not have the capacity to be submissive to the law of God. Describing non-believers. Romans 8, 8. The ones being in flesh are not able to please God. It's a non-believer. But here's the clincher, Romans 8, 9. You take all of the grammar and all of the phrases. First, it's general use in the Old Testament. It's general use in the New Testament. How Paul specifically used the word, since he used it 90 out of 150 times, and he took the word, gave it new dimensions, new details, and new descriptions for the believer. Romans 8, 9 is the clincher. You go through all of these phrases to say, oh, he's talking about two different kinds of people here. Not one person that does one or the other. These are two kinds of people, but look at Romans 8, 9. But you yourselves are not in flesh, but in spirit. Conditional clauses. If indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. There's your definitions right there. What does Paul mean in Romans 8? If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you are in spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, this one is not of him. Romans 8:10, conditional clause. And if Christ is in you, two contrasting conditions exist in this one person. On the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, but on the other hand, the spirit is life on account of righteousness. Romans 8:11, conditional clause. And if the Spirit who has raised Jesus from out of the dead is dwelling in you, the future promise, the one who has raised Christ from out of the dead will make alive also your mortal bodies through his indwelling spirit in you. So we go back to our verse. For the ones being, existing, continuously, according to flesh, these ones are minding the things of the flesh, and the ones according to spirit are minding the things of the spirit. Two different groups of people. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Paul's use of the term flesh in Romans 8, 1 through 11 represents the unbeliever in his unregenerate sin nature that dwells in his flesh, separating out what we just gave you, two lists. Romans 8, 5, the ones being according to flesh. Romans 8, 6 and 7, the mind of the flesh is death, hostile toward God, is not submissive to the law of God, does not have the capacity to be submissive to the law of God. Thirdly, Romans 8, 8, the ones being in flesh, it goes on to say, cannot please God, but notice the designation. The ones being in flesh, the mind of the flesh. Romans 8, 8, 9, anyone does not have the Spirit of God. That's this person here who's in the flesh. Paul's use of the term flesh in Romans 8, 1 to 11 is in contrast to the believer, who is presented as not being under the control of his sin nature that is dwelling in his flesh, but rather under the control of the indwelling Spirit of God. Look what it says, Romans 8, 1. The ones not walking according to flesh. Romans 8, 5. The ones being according to spirit. Romans 8, 6. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And Romans 8, 9, you yourselves are not in flesh, but in spirit, if, conditional clause, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. This is what you have to go through. And this is just a summary of the 290 times that the word flesh is used in the Old and New Testament to decipher the Hebrew usage of it in the Old Testament, the Greek philosophers' use of it in the New Testament in Greek times, in the times of Paul, and then Paul's specific use of it. He used it in two ways. The general human way, which is the normal usage of it, but he also used it to describe not just flesh human, but the sin nature that dwells in the flesh. There is no Greek phrase, and translators would tell you this, that the word flesh is not a good enough word to use for, to go beyond flesh to describe the sin nature. But it's the only word they had, because the flesh is where the sin nature dwells. That's why you can't say we have flesh, Jesus had flesh. So was Jesus in sin. Well, you can have flesh, you can be human, but not have a sin nature. Because the sin nature dwells, is the spiritual aspect of the flesh that we were born into, but Jesus wasn't, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not a man. That therefore he had a divine nature, though he was born in human and in flesh. So, you have to take the whole thing as a whole. And as we approach this section, we have to come to a conclusion. What did Paul mean by according to the flesh and in flesh? Because can a believer do one, or can a believer do the other? Well, let's establish something here that we have established that he's talking about two different groups of people, the believer and the non-believer. For everyone who is under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, everybody under that law, been born of the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you are walking according to the Spirit. Because every time I walk, I've got God's Spirit and his influence and his work in my life going. Not that he approves of what I'm doing, but in spite of myself, he is working on me, and he's also fulfilling the righteous requirements of God for me. That's the work of God in my life. That's not license. It's the depth of the provision and love of God for sinful people. When he says, you can't do it. You can't save yourself. You cannot walk in holiness. You cannot walk according to the righteous requirements of my law. So I'm going to put my spirit in you and he will fulfill it. In spite of you, he will fulfill it. So just to understand the salvation part, the forgiveness of sins, it goes even deeper than that. I mean, that's enough right then and there, but to know that he has given us his spirit because we can't walk with him. He walks with us. That's why as we continue on with the next section in beginning at verse 12, it tells us about our adoption and our sonship, because in sanctification we've also been adopted by God because he has poured out his spirit in our hearts, and his spirit is crying, Abba, Father. I can't even call upon him as my Father without the Holy Spirit. But he makes a statement. Those who are of Christ Jesus, they are being led by the Spirit of God. It's a factual statement. It's like, wait a minute. Not everything I do is led by God. His Spirit is either leading me, allowing me, whatever you want to call it. He can stop me anytime he wants to. And he stops me when he wants me, when he wants to. He also allows me to go my own way if I think that I have this attitude that I know better. Or I have this, what I want to do. God's Spirit looks at it and says, okay, well, I'll tell you what. We'll just let you do that and see how it works out for you. That's a line I picked up from Sarah Palin, you know. Yeah, how's that working out for you? You know. Can you imagine having the Spirit of God decide, I'm going to do it my way? Oh, my. I don't get as angry as I used to over what Christians do. I really feel sorry for people. It's like, oh, my. What the Heavenly Father is going to do. You know, we dictate to him what he must do to keep us in line. But that's God's Spirit keeping the righteous requirements of God in me. So, a week from tonight, we will not meet. It's Memorial Weekend, Memorial Day, and again, you are invited to come out to the church next Monday for a potluck at the church. You can bring something, not bring something. Just let us know if you're coming so we know how many people are coming. It's a very casual thing. Come on out, have some sit around, have some fellowship, some food. But that'll be a week from tonight, so let Stephanie know if you're coming out. We'd like you to come out. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we pick up. Now we know what this section is talking about. Talking about two different groups of people, listing the unregenerate man and how he is hostile towards God and cannot keep the law of God, but how the regenerate man has all of these promises. And all of these blessings that belong to him under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. So we'll get into the study of this section 2 weeks from tonight. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It does become tedious at times because of handling details, but at the same time, it's so comforting to know that your word is backed by detail and depth of information and exactness. We thank you that you've given us your spirit that enlightens us and shows us the truth about these things and shows us the definiteness of the meaning of your word. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'll continue to work with us and minister to us to draw us to your presence and under your influence, who is already in those who have received Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing as we walk with you and you walk with us. We're thankful that we are your children, that you are our Father, that you love us to discipline us and to minister to us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.